I'm Cynthia Molobita, and this is the third in a series of four sessions that has a very long title with which you're now familiar, having heard many different renditions of it. But officially, we're about salvation, from what, for what, by whom, when, and how. What claims does salvation make upon the moral life of Christian communities? A dialogue within our community and across the centuries with Irenaeus and the martyrs of Lyon. It would be helpful, come on in. It would be useful for me to get a sense of how many people here were not here yesterday or in the first session. Can you show your hands? Okay. All right. Then again, maybe just to take 5 minutes of sort of summarizing the path we've been on in the last couple weeks. What we're trying to do is look at the interplay between the understanding of salvation and the understanding of the Christian moral life, as is seen in the work of a 7th century theologian named Irenaeus. This kind of journey into the moral and theological terrain of the past is not just for the sake of looking at the past. In these sessions, the purpose of this journey is as a kind of window into the moral life of us, of followers of Jesus Christ today, and particularly followers of Jesus Christ in community, in Christian communities. It has been my experience, and it's my conviction, that we have a great deal to learn from our forebears of the faith, and that to ignore them is, in a sense, to almost desecrate their witness, because part of their purpose was to witness to the truth as they knew it to future generations, that is, to us. There are many ways to look at the past, and we all know that. The particular way that we are looking at the past here is through a few different lenses, and maybe the most important one to recap is simply that the lens of this inquiry is Christian ethics. Christian ethics, to me, who works in the field of Christian ethics, is most simply stated an inquiry into the question of, given the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are we called to be, what are we called to do, and how are we empowered to do and to be those things? So, for me, this, what has been fascinating, time of study and dialogue with the past, is for the purpose of knowing what we are to do and who we are to be today. In this series, and again for those of you who haven't been here before, what I've been trying to do is each day take a different aspect of salvation. And in some ways, it's a false attempt at systematizing Irenaeus, who is not to be systematized. But in the other sense, it's just a way of getting some different categories to hold on to. In the first day, the category we held on to was, what is salvation? In the second day, we looked at, how does God save? And today, we're going to look at who saves and who is saved. Who or what is saved. And as my husband pointed out to me last night when we were talking about this, the categories overlap. When we talk about who saves, we're going to end up talking about how God saves also. But it's an effort to look at some different pieces. Each day, we've tried to do some kinds of introductory materials that have to do with walking in the past, walking on the holy ground of the past, which is a vastly different culture. That's the first thing we've tried to do each day. The second thing is to look at Irenaeus and what he understood as salvation. I believe and have heard Irenaeus to be describing and living salvation in a very broad, rich, multicolored, multi-textured way that is often richer and broader than some of the ways we kind of reduce our understandings of salvation. So, looking at some introductory stuff, looking at Irenaeus on salvation, then teasing out some of the implications of how he understood salvation for what he understood the moral life to be. A lot of this we can't know, we can speculate, but make good educated guesses based upon his writing. The fourth piece that I've intended for us to do, and that we haven't done a lot of, is then coming back and doing the constructive task. What are the implications for our life, for our sense of what it means to be, to live the moral life as Christian community? So those are the kind of four pieces that we've tried to have play together in this symphony, as it were. Let me just ask, especially for those of you who haven't been here before, is there anything else you need to know just to get on board here and get going? Okay. I will say two other things really quickly. I've spoken before of two factors that are particularly formative in the theology of Irenaeus. One is Gnosticism. He writes his main work, which is contained in this book, and is called Against Heresies. He writes it as an effort to explain, describe, systematize the beliefs of the Gnostics, and then secondly, to refute them. He refutes them by revealing the inconsistencies in their own thinking, and then he refutes them based upon scripture. First the Hebrew scriptures, and then the New Testament that was forming in his day. We've talked some about what Gnosticism is, and maybe I won't recap that now, but if it seems necessary in the conversation, we'll go to that. The other formative factor is the reality of persecution. He lived in the midst of intense persecutions. His community was one of the main martyr communities in the first three centuries of the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next couple minutes. And Irenaeus lived also, for those of you who are new, in what was then Gaul, what is now a part of France, born in the middle of the second century, died probably about the year 303. So with that, I'd like to move into the... Yes? 203. Excuse me. 203, right, excuse me. I should also say, please feel free to raise your hand with questions as I go on. It might be useless to wait till the end because there might end up not being time at the end. So don't hesitate to ask questions. What I wanted to do today for just a few minutes in terms of introductory stuff is just look at a little bit at the context of the second century Christian communities. As I said before, I have had a lot of cross-cultural experience leading delegations of people to other parts of the world, and it's become really clear to me that you do step into a sacred place when you step into the land of the other. And there's a great deal that we can't do to understand the other without really immersing ourselves in their lives. And none of us are going to do that with the second century. But we can learn a little bit about the context, a little bit about what's going on, and that helps us to maintain the integrity of the past, the otherness of the past. So let's just maybe recap a few things about second century Christianity. First, and maybe most important, is simply that the phrase the early church came up a lot yesterday, and I sort of believe there was no early church. There were early churches. There was a great deal of diversity, not only in beliefs, but in practices. I know I've been amongst conversations with Lutherans that talking about baptism and how do we baptize. Well, let's go back and see what the early church did. The fact of the matter is that early Christians had many different practices of baptism, and scholars now think that some did infant baptism, some only adult baptism, so there was diversity. We talked yesterday about some of the diversity in understandings of what signified Christian perfection or Christian belief. Some communities thought that sexual renunciation no more sexual activity was a sign of Christian perfection. Others thought that passionless sexual activity was. Others, i.e. Irenaeus' community, saw perfection in other terms, one of those being confessing Jesus as Lord, in spite of the fact that it led to your torture and death. So we see diversity. In some areas of the early Christian world, for instance, Alexandria, the Christian communities were in the heart and the seat of Greek philosophical thought. So Christian thought developed to, in an apologetic way, to be consistent with Greek thought. Christians were criticized for being uncultured, so the Christian response was to prove that reason and philosophy did not disconnect with Christianity. And I know that some of the other sessions have been talking about faith and reason. In other places, for instance, Carthage, where Tertullian was, the church was much more up against culture and always butting against culture. So the relationship between church and culture, or faith and culture, was varied in different parts of the Christian world. The contexts were enormously different. Some early writers were writing for Jews. Others were writing for Hellenized Jews. Others were writing for Greeks. So we have a very diverse reality. Some of the early Christian communities might be seen as proto-Orthodox, the ones that were to become the great church, the Orthodox Church. Some were proto-heretics. These included the Gnostics, who were to become known as Gnostics. But we need to see diversity. Secondly, I think it's important to realize that the early believers did not believe that they were following a different religion from Judaism. They were Jews who believed that the Messiah had come, and they didn't see themselves as different. In early days after Jesus, Jews who did not follow Jesus, some parts of Judaism saw Jews who did follow Jesus as a threat, a terrible threat, because by following Jesus, they were defying God, Yahweh, and would bring down the wrath of God in the form of more Roman persecution. As more and more Gentiles were converted and the church community in Jerusalem became much smaller and left, and the church community in the Hellenistic world got bigger, everyone saw the distinction of two religions growing. But we just need to know that there wasn't the Jews and the Christians. There was the Jewish church with a portion of it that followed Jesus, and slowly we came to have two different but sister faiths. A third piece of the context is that of persecution. Early on, persecution was fairly limited to Rome, i.e. Nero. By the end of the first century, persecutions had spread out into Asia Minor, but still it was not systematic throughout the empire. It was more spotty. By the second century and into the third century, and this is the time of Irenaeus of Lyon, there was a policy, it was made about the year 110, that Christians were not to be systematically persecuted, but if someone turned in a Christian, the Christian had to be prosecuted. And what Christians were turned in for was primarily the fact that they didn't worship God. They didn't worship the God as known by the empire. Christians were atheists. Christians and Jews were atheists. They didn't, do you understand what I'm saying? The Roman gods were not worshipped. Atheists were dangerous folks. They would alienate, they would violate the gods, and that's part of the reason that Christians were persecuted. They were persecuted also because of not taking part in a great deal of the life of society, not taking part in the theater, in the army, in the festivals, in the ceremonies, because all of those aspects of society involved worship of the gods, and Christians couldn't worship the gods. Furthermore, Christians were thought of as sometimes horrible folks doing demonic things, particularly cannibalism, accusations of cannibalism, because they ate the body and the blood. So we see that at this time, the time of Irenaeus, second century into the third century, there wasn't systematic persecution, but at times and places and spots where Christians were being accused of not worshiping the gods and not taking part in public life, pagans or non-Christians would turn them in, and then the persecutions happened. We'll talk more specifically tomorrow, or rather Saturday, about the circumstances around the persecutions in Irenaeus' community. But that's kind of the backdrop. This, his work against the heresies, was written after his community had been decimated by terrible persecutions. So those are four pieces of context. One, the diversity. Two, that at first there wasn't a separate religion. Three, or those are three. Three, the context of persecutions. I would also just add that worship, pretty much in general in the second century, was characterized by hope and joy. There was scripture reading, there was prayer, there was singing, there was communion, there were recitations of the signs. And these were the words that would become, in later centuries, the creeds. So those are some of the characteristics of worship. The other three things that I think are important in terms of context is that the canon, as scripture for the people, for Irenaeus and his people, is not what we know scripture to be. When he uses the word scripture, which he does frequently, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, which it was terribly important to him to prove were scripture. The New Testament canon was in the process of being formed, and it was becoming what it is today, and it was being formed in large part against the efforts of Marcion, who was claiming that the Old Testament wasn't scripture, and any New Testament documents that really depended a lot upon the Old Testament weren't scripture. So we see the New Testament coming into formation in his time. And finally, in terms of context, and we've talked about this before, Roman society was a kind of pyramid with a small elite and a large bottom that consisted of slaves, freed slaves, women. It was a patriarchal society in which men owned women and property and animals and slaves, and men had authority to teach, to rule, to lead, and that was pretty much definitive. So those are just some pictures of the world in which we're walking and in which Irenaeus lived. Before we go on to look at Irenaeus and salvation, are there any questions about that that seem important to you?
I just read the National Geographic. They had something on the Roman Empire, and they said one of the things that was a big part of it was the pluralism of religions that were allowed. I understand the persecution as well, but was it narrowing a focus and a threat against the empire?
No, I would say that there was pluralism. There were many different cults worshiping different gods and goddesses. But those which were allowed and were acceptable were those which were within the whole pool of Roman gods. Those which were without were not acceptable. And the Christian God was a very strange God. An invisible God, a God that resurrected flesh, a God whose body and blood was eaten, a God who had been crucified on the cross, had been executed. The cross that Jesus died on was the means by which Rome executed subversives and other criminals. So to claim as God one who had been executed in the worst possible way was just inconsistent. But there were many cults and many gods and goddesses. Well, let's just... Oh, I'm sorry, yes.
Just quickly, at least in the area of Gaul at this time, was where, from what strata of society of this pyramid were Christians drawn, and where did Irenaeus himself fit within that?
That's a good question, and it's an important question. Let me touch on it now. I was going to talk about it a little bit more tomorrow, but the Christian community was small, and we're talking about the Christian community, particularly in Lyon and Vienne, two cities. They were an immigrant community, only some maybe 15 to 20 years in this part of the world. They had come from Asia Minor. So Irenaeus is a Greek-thinking person. He reads Greek, he thinks in Greek terms. He is not Latin. He doesn't read the Latin translation of... I don't even think the Latin translation was done yet. Ambrose. Anyway, he's reading in Greek. He's thinking in Greek. He's formed by the thought ways of Asia. His community, and we can't know for sure, was mixed strata at this point. There were some people, we can detect this from a powerful letter that was written from his community to the brothers and sisters back in Asia, describing the persecutions. And this letter was then gathered and put in the Book of Church History in about the year 350 by the great church historian of that time. But from that letter, we hear about members of the community that were people of social standing, a few, slaves, and artisans, agricultural people, a fairly mixed community of people. It seems that fewer were people of social standing. More were people of lower standing. Does that respond?
Yeah. Irenaeus himself is where...
Irenaeus, there's not a great deal known about Irenaeus. He was obviously of the standing to have been highly educated. It might be interesting to note that he was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus is only one generation from John and is tremendously influenced by Polycarp, who himself was burned to death. Obviously, Revelation written by John, we're seeing a history of persecution that is formative for Irenaeus. Any other? What I would like to do, in the past couple sessions, I've talked a lot about what Irenaeus said about different aspects of salvation, and this time I'd like us to start by doing a little bit of hearing Irenaeus' own words. And the question that I'm going to pose to you in listening to a few excerpts from his writing is, who saves? And obviously we know God saves, so I'm really talking about the persons of God. And maybe in footnote here, we've been doing some footnotes, Trinitarian theology wasn't yet systematized. We are before the councils that dealt with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Trinitarian thinking is already present. We already hear three persons of God. So what persons of God is saving in these readings? The other thing I should say is that Irenaeus obviously speaks of God the Father as Father and as Him. And for feminists in the group, or to many people in the group, that may be offensive. I am going to speak in Irenaeus' language, speaking of God as Father, because I need to represent Irenaeus as Irenaeus was. So that needs to be known also. I'm going to read a few passages, and think as you hear them about who is saving. Well, before we do that, I asked this question yesterday, but I'd like to hear from people again today, since half of you are new. Who did you learn saved when you think of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Jesus.
Jesus? Okay. Am I the only one that learned that God the Father creates, God the Son, or Jesus saves, and God the Spirit sustains? Is that fairly traditional Lutheran learning?
Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier.
Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier? Yeah, that's interesting, because Irenaeus plays with that also. We'll have to come back to that. I sort of learned that. Creator, Savior, or Redeemer, and Sanctifier, or Sustainer. But let's look at Irenaeus. The first passage that I'm going to read from, and this is all from his work against heresies. as therefore. Okay. He's speaking about, when he says he, he's speaking about a scripture writer. As therefore he says, when we were destitute of the celestial spirit, we walked in former times in the oldness of the flesh, not obeying God. So now let us, receiving the Spirit, walk in newness of life, obeying God. Inasmuch therefore as, without the Spirit of God, we cannot be saved. The Apostle exhorts us through faith and conversation to preserve the Spirit of God, lest, having become non-participators of the divine spirit, we lose the kingdom of heaven. Who do you hear as savior in that, as saving power in that passage?
The Spirit.
I do too. Yeah, I find that very, very interesting. The next one. The things which save are the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Who's saving there?
Jesus and the Spirit.
Jesus and the Spirit. By the way, all of this is from this book. I just copied it out so it would be easier to get to quickly. All right, another one. And then again, he proceeds to tell us the spiritual actions which vivify a man. I need to explain this word vivify. Obviously, it means to make alive. To be made living. In Irenaeus, the human person receives life, is vivified by the Spirit. Okay. And then again, he proceeds to tell us the spiritual actions which vivify a man. That is, the ingrafting of the Spirit. Thus saying, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, continence, chastity. Against these there is no law. As therefore he who has gone forward to the better things and has brought forth the fruit of the Spirit is saved altogether because of the communion of the Spirit. So also he who has continued in the aforesaid works of the flesh, being truly reckoned as carnal because he did not receive the Spirit of God, shall not have power to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Again, we hear the Spirit as Savior. I want to read one that I didn't copy out. Okay, but again, for God promised that in the last times he would pour him, the Spirit, upon his servants and handmaids, that they might prophesy. Wherefore he did also descend upon the Son of God, made the Son of Man, becoming accustomed in fellowship with him to dwell in the human race, to rest with human beings, and to dwell in the workmanship of God, working the will of the Father in them, and renewing them from their old habits into the newness of Christ. I can see that that's harder to hear than to read, because all of the hymns are hard to follow. But what he's talking about is that the Spirit comes into the human person and accustoms God to dwelling within humanity and draws humanity towards God. So again, we see that work of the Spirit. And it is an indwelling Spirit within humanity. We'll take another little look. Here we go. Thus, therefore, was God revealed, for God the Father is shown forth through all these operations, the Spirit indeed working, the Son ministering, while the Father was approving, and man's salvation being accomplished. What persons of God are active there in saving? Let me read it again. The Spirit is indeed working, the Son ministering, while the Father approving, and man's salvation being accomplished.
The Spirit and the Son.
The Spirit and the Son, again working together in this interplay of kind of complementary work. Let's move now to a slightly different emphasis. And listen to this one. Our bodies shall rise at their appointed time, the word of God granting them resurrection to the glory of God. Who there is granting resurrection?
The Son.
The Son. Yes, and Irenaeus uses the word and the Son pretty interchangeably, and he uses wisdom and spirit pretty interchangeably. One more. The mediator between God and man is the Son, or the Word, when you hear that word. For it was incumbent upon the mediator between God and man, by his relationship to both, to bring friendship and concord, to bring both to friendship and concord, and present man to God, while he revealed God to man. For in what way could we be partakers of the adoption of sons, unless we had received from him, through the Son, that fellowship which refers to himself, unless his word, having been made flesh, had entered into communion with us. There it's the word, and what's important in that statement, and this is one of Irenaeus's prime emphases, and I won't read more of it because he's a little bit hard to listen to, is that the word saves by being made flesh. He talks on and on, and we talked about this some yesterday, about the Word and wisdom, or the Son and the Spirit saving, and the Word saves by becoming incarnate. This is, again, a little bit of a recap from yesterday. We Lutherans are accustomed to and treasure, and I treasure, the theology of the cross and all of the implications and meanings of that. In Irenaeus, the emphasis is a theology of incarnation. God with us, walking with us, communing with us, eating and talking, conversing with us in the form of Jesus Christ is saving. The death of Jesus on the cross is necessary, is important, but it's not the saving moment. It's a piece of the whole saving reality of the incarnation. And as we said yesterday also, well, that's enough. That's just to say that when we ask who saves, we're seeing two persons of God, three persons of God, really, and we're seeing the flesh, the body, the incarnation of Jesus as the salvific reality.
As I understand, Irenaeus is trying to identify in ways that have not been identified yet how Christians can understand God.
He's trying to identify in ways that refute Gnostic notions of why, of how Christians can understand God. The Gnostic belief was that the Word did not become flesh. The saving Savior lived in Jesus' body for a while, but just before Jesus was crucified, the Savior left. So there is no God become flesh with us. There is nothing salvific about body, about materiality, about flesh. Only the spiritual part of the person is saved in Gnostic belief. We are saved from this material world. This material world, our bodies included, are the result of a mistake. This world was created by a lesser God. The God of Israel is a lesser God, a secondary God, that there's a whole myth, a fascinating myth. This lesser God emanated from the great God, who is totally other, completely non-incarnate, non-immanent. So Irenaeus is refuting those kinds of notions of what salvation and humanity and God and the cosmos are all about.
But it follows just the same as Polycarp and John, you know, the Word became flesh, you're born water and spirit.
Yeah.
You can hear John's gospel.
Yeah, you're so right. You're so right. Uh-huh. And obviously, he's close to John through Polycarp. Yeah. Okay. having looked a little bit by reading or hearing some of Irenaeus' words, and I do know he's hard to listen to, but I felt like I couldn't just sit and talk about Irenaeus without having you hear a little bit of his words. I'd like to take a minute, before looking at some of the implications for morality, take a minute to look at who is saved. What, just by a flip of hands, you know, kind of brainstorming, who do we understand is saved? Or who are we, have we been taught is saved?
Those who believe and are baptized.
Those who believe and are baptized. In a certain way, that's very Irenaean. In this, another way, it's not. Okay. Let me share with you some of what Irenaeus would say in response to that question. And this is some of the reason why I sort of think a poet would do a much better job of reading and interpreting Irenaeus than an academic inquiry does, because you simply can't put him in very linear or systematic terms. There are too many layers. He's more like a weaving of a lot of things put together than a linear diagram. There are many dimensions to who is saved. One of them is that individual human beings who obey and serve God are saved. Who obey and serve God and believe the saving truth. And the saving truth to Irenaeus is that there is one God who became flesh for our salvation. So those who believe and obey and serve God are saved. The individual chooses to agree with the saving truths or to stand self-condemned. All people were created with free choice. The word came for the resurrection of those who believe and the damnation of those who don't. To believe, however, for Irenaeus is to do the will of God by one's own choice. Those who believe do God's will by their choice. Those who do not disobey God's will by their own choice. So we do see a different sense of the possibility of human choice to do good in Irenaeus than we see later in Augustine. In Augustine, we see a few people predestined for salvation. In Irenaeus, we see all people predestined for salvation. Some people choose otherwise, but all people have the capacity to choose salvation. So what is the human being that is saved, if individuals are saved? The human being that's saved for Irenaeus, vastly different from the Gnostics and vastly different from the Platonic philosophy of his day, is a mixture of body, soul, and spirit. The Gnostics would say, and the Neoplatonists would say, that the spirit or the soul is saved. He said, as an entity, an inseparable entity, we are saved. Another way he would say this is that all who choose to receive the molding of God's hands are saved. All, he says, all do equally and individually possess the gospel. I'm going to read to you from him this piece, because it has a lot of interesting implications. He says, "For it was not merely for those who believed on him in the time of Caesar," in other words, in the time that Jesus lived, "it was not only for those who believed in him in the time of Caesar that Christ came, nor did the Father exercise his providence for the men only who are now alive, but for all men," you know, obviously this is a man writing a long time ago, "but for all men altogether who from the beginning, according to their capacity, in their generation have both feared and loved God and practiced justice and piety towards their neighbors and have earnestly desired to see Christ. Wherefore he shall at his second coming rouse first from their sleep all persons of this description and shall raise them up, as well as the rest who shall be judged." So there are some interesting things to note in that, I think. And remember, we're listening to someone who is enormously close to Jesus, who's writing everything based upon scripture and is interpreting before a lot of other intervening things, like the Constantinian marriage of church and state and all other things. I say that because I simply think we need to really grapple with someone like Irenaeus. Reading that, we have to note that he says, he alludes to a kind of moral prerequisite of salvation, and that moral prerequisite is this: all who from the beginning, according to their capacity, have feared and loved God, have practiced justice and piety towards their neighbors, and have desired to see Christ. Those who fit that description will be raised, and the others will be condemned, is what he's saying. That's just a demanding thing to hear. At the same time, he inserts this little phrase that says, for all who, according to their capacity, do these things. So there's a lot of judgment and punishment when you read him, and there's always this insertion of mercy that we don't pick up in some other theologians. He says, according to their capacity. So we have to think, what does that mean? There are other points when he talks about God's judgment and then adds these little things about God's mercy and compassion. The other thing that I think is interesting to note in that passage is he says, it was not merely for blah, blah, blah that Christ came. Again, here we don't see him saying that Christ died, but that Christ came. An emphasis on the incarnation, not an emphasis on the cross. Not a preclusion of the cross, but not an emphasis on it. So, that's one element of who is saved. Those who practice justice and piety and earnestly seek to serve God. Another thing that he would say about who is saved is the church as corporate body. The church is saved. He would also say, at other times, he says, the entire race of humanity is transformed and is saved. So we see contradictions that are hard to explain in a logical kind of way. At other points, he says the entire creation is saved. And he has beautiful passages that talk not only about the lion and the lamb laying down together, but he gets into such detail that he talks about what kind of rich, sumptuous, nutritious fruits there must be that the lions don't have to eat lambs anymore, but they can eat fruits instead. And this is part of why Irenaeus was then swept out of the church's reading material for a good 1,000 years. Partly because he had this material notion of all of creation being restored and saved in a very material way. And later theologians didn't like that. Salvation became very spiritual. And Irenaeus was lost in the dust until about 1526, when he was finally picked up again and translated. The other emphasis in what he says, and this is his primary emphasis probably, is that the body is saved. He constantly says in many ways that what is saved is body, soul, and spirit. The flesh is saved. And again, this is against what the Gnostics believed. So I want to talk a little bit, just to play out, tease out, ponder about, what are the implications for the moral life of God saving through God's two hands, God saving through incarnation, and salvation of the body, the flesh, salvation of the church as a whole, salvation of those who obey and serve God. Before we talk about some of that, any questions about these readings and discussions of who saves and who is saved? Yes.
How does Irenaeus, when he talks about, especially in sections where he writes that all of humanity is saved, and with his incarnational emphasis, how does he understand the difference between the state we live in now and the state that will ensue when Jesus returns in clouds of glory and it's the rapture? Does he make that kind of distinction? Are we living in the kingdom now, or is it?
So we are constantly in a state because of the presence of the Spirit and because we are in union with God. It's a very mystical theology. We are in communion and union with God through the Spirit and the Word. We are constantly becoming more in the image and likeness of God. That is, in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is part of what I'd like to talk about as we move on, it's an incredibly strong sense of the possibilities of Christian morality, the possibilities of human perfection. Does that respond a little bit? Yeah? Okay. You might have many other thoughts related to what are some of the moral implications of all of this. I'm going to share a few of mine. If I can find the right place. Yeah. First of all, I want to think about some of the implications for the moral life of his understanding of salvation by the two hands of God. And you kind of led into this by your question. I think it suggests a tremendous sense of moral agency.